chapters around the Feast of Tabernacles. And the portion we skipped, I'm going to read, beginning in verse 28. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." And then down to 33, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Verse 36. "What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Such an interesting portion of scripture. And there's so much in this chapter still. And yet, one thing that I noticed, you know, just to capsulize it, you know, at the beginning of this chapter, his brothers came to him and taunted him and said, you know, why don't you go to Jerusalem to the feast and show yourself? Taunting him, they didn't believe in him. And they were kind of like mocking him to go in public. And yet Jesus said, "You go ahead. My time is not yet. I'll go." He was on a schedule. You know, he wasn't afraid of the publicity, but he was avoiding it because it wasn't scheduled for the time of the cross or the arrest. So he was going incognito. The Bible says on the about the fourth day, he ended up coming to the Jerusalem, to the Feast of Tabernacles. But it speaks of his authority in this and the origin, where he's from. It speaks of his departure, going back to the Father. In this chapter, in a most revealing way, he stands up and talks about the Holy Spirit, the living water, which we're going to concentrate on a little bit. There's division over Christ and who he is and different ideas and opinions throughout this book. As a matter of fact, this chapter, you know, there's a, I don't know what the proper word or terminology be, maybe simonontology in filmmaking. There's a, you know, practice that they, you know, follow in when they make cheesy movies, especially. You know, and what they do is they got the main theme, but then they have like sub little dramas, like, you know, the boat is sinking and there's so many people on the boat, you know, and the priest is just trying to get away and the old lady, and it zooms in on the stories, you know, the old lady lost her husband a few years ago and she's just, it's the first time she ever really took a cruise, and the different subplots or sub drama. And this is kind of what this story's about here. It's almost John has, you know, the main central theme is the Feast of Tabernacles. But he pans the crowd. And he kind of gives the ideas and the opinions of those that are there at the feast. You know, some think this, some are saying this about Jesus. And it's like, and it pans, he zooms in on these different people. And we're going to look at these differing ideas, first of all, and their differing opinions about who Jesus is. Notice in verse 12. "And there was much complaining among the people concerning this. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'He's just got a demon. He's deluded.'" But some say that they're under that opinion. "Well, what do you think about Jesus?" "He's a good man." "Well, that's true. He's definitely a good man. But he's not like a good man like the neighbor down the street that takes care of his family. Now, that's a good man. He's got a good heart. He's by far much more than a good man." But some are under that idea and conviction, idea or opinion. "He's a good man, Jesus. What do you think about Jesus?" "He's a good man." You know, I was reading in Barclay's commentary that Napoleon spoke of Jesus. He said, "I know men, and Jesus Christ is much more than a man. He's much more than a good man. He's the God man." That kind of exalts him, glorifies him, raises him up, sets him above everyone in our life, in our world, in history. He's the God-man. he's much more than a good man. But some, you know, the buzz around the tabernacle of, or the Feast of Tabernacles, hey, some think he's a good man. Look in verse 40. Some say he's a prophet. He's the prophet, the one that Moses wrote about. And some still think that today. What do you think of Jesus? I think he was a prophet. And they classify him in such a lower degree than he really is. Yes, it's true, he was a prophet, but he's so much more than a prophet. You know, the Bible tells us that in the Old Testament, when the prophets, you know, the major prophets, they got a word from the Lord. And they would speak under the unction of the Holy Spirit, and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." So the Lord delegated to them, communicated to them to the, a word to speak to the people. And Jesus, and they foretold God's will, the foretelling of God's will, the forthtelling of the future. God's will is what the prophet did. But Jesus, much more than a prophet, he foretold God's will, but he told it, you know, it is written, "But I say unto you." Big difference. He wasn't in the middleman, you know. He was the one who spoke on his own authority. Much more than a prophet. Look in verse 29. Notice, "I know him. I'm from him. He sent me. I'm on his commission. I know him." Big difference between him and Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. I know him. And his personal connection and relation set him apart. He's much more than a prophet, though the buzz, some thought, he's a prophet. Look in verse 20. And notice, the people answered and said, "You have a demon." Some thought he was demonic. They noticed there was something definitely magical about him. He had power. But they attributed the power to the dark side. "Oh, he's demonic. He's got a demon. He's filled with a devil," one time, Beelzebub. They thought he was demon-possessed. Some people think that. They're so deluded. And some people can't accept who he is. And in their sin, they're in such darkness, they think he's demonic and a madman. He's deluded. He's, his own brother said earlier on, they said, "Hey, he's beside himself." In essence, he was saying, they were saying, "He's crazy. He's nuts." What's interesting is, you know, though some think and claim he's insane, the world is what's insane. We live in a world today that, I don't know, 50% of the people are medicated. They're under a prescription. Everybody's kind of like toned down and looped out. We're in such an insane world. I seen in the East Sider, there's a transvestite. It's a man, sex changed over to a woman, or thinks that he's a woman. She's insane. And she's a coach for a female basketball team. We live in an insane world. We're homosexual. We don't know. We can't decide. This is public opinion. We can't decide if a man thinks he's a woman should be able to go into the female's bathroom. That's ridiculous. They should have their own bathroom somewhere. They're not allowed in a female's bathroom with my little grandchildren. They're insane. They're out of their mind. The world is insane. He's not insane. He's our anchor of sanity. He's the only sanity we have in this world. You know, the Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and a sound mind. He stabilizes our mind, our thoughts, especially in this crazy, flipped-out world. The Bible tells us, you know, that the Jews thought he was seducing man or people from the truth. He's leading them astray. He's leading them astray from the true religion, the temple, the law, God's word, their take on it. And they were under the idea that he was a seducer. Not a seducer. He has a persuasion. But he doesn't seduce and persuade man from God. On the contrary, he's our way to God. and he's holy. He's our mediator. But they were under the interpretation, as some are today. Oh, they're brainwashed. Someone that thinks about Jesus and talks about Jesus and his influence and persuasion is through and by the Word of God. Some secularists, the humanists, they look at us and they think, oh, they're brainwashed. But we need our brainwashed in this insane world. We need his blood. We need to be under the power of his blood and his spirit for sanity, for the right persuasion. Some thought he was courageous. Look in verse 26. But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Jesus wasn't avoiding, the Jews. He had no fear of man. And he walked right into the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the most populated feasts of the year. He walked in the midst of the temple, and he told the Jews the truth, eye to eye, face to face. He held nothing back. He spoke boldly. The people were commenting, whoa, he's courageous, that guy. He's bold. He's strong. Yes, he is. He's the Lion of Judah. But he's much more than just being strong. But that was part of their take, how strong he was. The Bible tells us how strong he is if we do a little profile on him. The Bible says that, it was prophesied when they struck the shepherd, the sheep would scatter. And Jesus, though in the face of rejection, all his disciples left, continued on. It's interesting. You go back in, chapter 6, verse 66, it talks about last week, we talked about the departure. How many of them turned around and walked with him no more? 6:66. But then in 7:1, notice it says Jesus walked. He goes on. He's strong. His own family rejected him. He goes on. He goes on in the face of one of his disciples rejecting him, betraying him. He faces the cross, a beating, the ridicule. The Bible says he opened not his mouth as a lamb led to the slaughter. Though he was threatened, though he was beaten, though his beard was pulled out, he went on. No one is as strong as Jesus, ever. Yeah, he's strong, he's bold, he's courageous, but much more than just being classified as being a strong man. More than a prophet, more than a good man, more than a strong man. Look in verse 46. Notice, the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. This is interesting because if you go back to verse 32, these officers were sent by the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jew. Go get them. Go arrest them. So they went out. We're going to go arrest Jesus. But they come back empty-handed. And when they came back to report in, they said, they were like under the persuasion. No one ever spoke to us like that man. No one speaks like, this is the truth. No one speaks like that man. It's not like, it's almost like Jesus did a Jedi thing on him, You came to arrest me? Where I go, you cannot come. Don Francisco, he says in one of his songs, they left not knowing why they came. They go back to the leaders and they said, hey, no one speaks like him. He packs such a persuasion and an influence. Oh, yes, he does. He has such an influence and a persuasion. We fear him. We revere and regard these words in red we read this morning. We regard the word, his holiness. If you note, as he pans the crowds, some were rightly, some were wrongly influenced. There was a mixed reaction, mixed opinion. Some of them had wrong concepts that fell way short of who he is. Yes, he's a prophet, but much more than a prophet. Yes, he's strong, but so much more than being strong. He's the God-man. Yes, he's a good man, but he's God. But some had right ideas. The one we read about, Nicodemus, notice in verse 49. It restates This is the man that came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one does the things you do unless God is with him. Now he's standing up for Jesus. There's a meeting here with the Sanhedrin. What are we going to do with this guy, Jesus? And Nicodemus stands up for him. Say, hey, you can't judge him wrongly. He's right. Leave him alone. He's good. He stands up for him. Some rightly have right concepts of who he is. And if we hold to them the scriptural truth of who he is, we're so blessed to see him for who he is. Nicodemus did. It's interesting because in the midst of this mixed reaction and different opinions, and as he's talking to the Jews, he gives, as it were, a key to right understanding. I want to know what he's saying. I want to know what he wants from me. He gives a key. Notice in verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He gives this is the index. He gives the key. And you know what the key is? If you will, you know, I have to submit my heart to him. If you will bow your heart to him, that's where the rub is. That's the struggle. But if you do, you'll know. You'll know the doctrine. You'll know the teaching. You'll bear witness to the truth. You'll be in tune with his word. You'll understand what he's saying. You'll know his will for your life. You bow before him. But see, we want to know before we bow. We want to know in our mind. We want to connect. Okay, you tell me what to do, and I'll decide whether I want to do it. But the way he puts it is, you got to want to do before you know. And he gives us a step at a time, the key to correct understanding. Some had wrong concepts. Some had right concepts, but the key to having the correct one is to bow our heart before him and submit our heart, our life to him. All this is going on in the Feast of the Tabernacle. The Feast of the Tabernacles was one of the three main feasts that all the Jews, the male Jews, were required to attend within 15 miles. Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the last feast that they were, one of the big feasts. This was in conjunction with the Feast of the ingathering of the fruits. In other words, it was timed the 15th day of the 7th month, which is about the mid-October for us. But it was after the harvest, and they would come, and it would be a dual kind of feast. One, following the harvest, they gave thanks. And then the main reason is the Feast of Tabernacles, is they did a memorial, or they did this to commemorate how God led them through the wilderness. And they would construct, they'd get these palm fronds and leafy branches, and they'd construct these little rickety booths. Feast of Booths, it's also referred to as. And then, you know, it'd be all a little thatched, but it'd be gapped up on the roof in their little pup tent booth. And they'd be able to see the stars at night. For 7 days, they would sleep in this little rickety booth. And they would do it in remembrance, in a memorial, for when God led them out of Egypt, and led them through the wilderness to the promised land. God's faithfulness to provide and to protect them. And this was a big time for them. There was a lot of people there. It's a big feast. It says on the eighth day, notice in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, Jesus took control of the feast. And how they, you know, I've been reading about what they would do during the feast. They would take a Levitical priest, would go with a golden vessel and scoop out some water from the pool of Siloam, come back into the courtyard through the water gate. And on the eighth day, it was It says in Leviticus that it was a holy convocation, and it would be a sacred assembly, special time how this feast wrapped up. And then the priest would pour out the water on the steps as part of the ceremonial memorial, reminding, you know, the people and why we're celebrating here. When God led us through the wilderness, how he protected us and how he provided for us. And then it makes you think back of when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and, you know, at the rock of Horeb, and they didn't have any water. And they cried out, "Hey, you took us out of Egypt, Moses, and we're thirsty and we're going to die out here. We need water to drink." So Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Take your rod, the one you struck the Red Sea with, and go to the rock and smite the rock, and water will be provided for you in Israel." And thus it happened. He went over to the rock and he just smote the rock, and water gushed out of this rock and provided provision, water. You get thirsty in the desert. But there's a second incident of the rock mentioned in the wilderness. And the second incident, it was real similar to this first. They're in a place, doesn't tell us where exactly. They're in a place, they were thirsty, they're complaining to Moses. Same kind of, you know, scenario. "We're thirsty, we're going to die out here." So Moses goes to God. And God says, "Moses, take the rod, but go to the rock and speak to the rock. When you speak to the rock, the water will come forward." And then it describes, interesting, that he did it. And then it described step by step what took place. The water came out. But what Moses didn't do was obey God. He took the rod. He went before the people. And he says, "You people, you know, when are you going to listen to God?" And he took the rod. Now, God told him to speak to the rock. But he took the rod and he smote the rock again. And then the Bible tells us how God corrects Moses following that incident. "Moses, you shouldn't have did that. Now you're not going to lead the people into the promised land. You messed up, Moses. I wanted you to speak to the rock, and you smote the rock." And the rock, being a picture of Jesus Christ, was only smote once. He was nailed to the cross once. Now, you know, once for all, the Bible says. And now he ruined the type in the Old Testament, and he got punished for it. He couldn't go into Promised Land because of it. But this water and the representation, pouring the water out, and the meaning of it, that the water was provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. God miraculously provided. Then, on the eighth day, in the holy convocation, Jesus stood up and said, in verse 37, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." He's connecting. He's not connecting. He's fulfilling the whole type. And one interesting thing, you know, to note, they're just celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles. They're there, and they're all celebratory, whatever. They're in that mood, you know, Christmas spirit, celebrating. And yet, you can be in that celebratory atmosphere and to take and miss the purpose of the celebration. This is a tip for us upcoming this holiday, the purpose of our celebration. But Jesus stood up and he said to them, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will gush forth water." He kind of gave the same picture. We used to have a picture of a waterfall in our bathroom down in the basement. I don't know if it's still there. I haven't been down there in a while. But it reminded me of this. Good water just gushing out of the rock, and Jesus standing up in the fulfillment of this type and saying, "If any man come to me, and if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will gush forth." Kind of like the idea of a waterfall just gushing out of you. It's interesting because of, you know, first, if any man thirst. you know, they're in a climate, the desert, arid, dry. I mean, thirst is something they could understand. I remember when we were in California, I understood thirst. Driving my van down the freeway, 90-some degrees, open the window, and it's just blowing in hot heat. And you sucks the hydration out of your body. You really thirst when you're in the desert climate. They understand, if any man thirst, let him come to me. I'll provide water. But it's interesting because, you know, what could keep me from coming to him? If you turn this whole thing kind of like on, you know, we got these DVRs now, you know, and you can look at them different angles and stuff. If you look at it a different angle, you know, he's inviting, you know, on the 9th day of December. Come to me and drink. You know, no different. He's here. And the invitation stands. Come to me and drink, and I will give you. John tells us what he means by the Holy, the water. It's the Holy Spirit. But what would keep me? What would prevent me from coming? I thought of this because, you know, I think of the rock and being hardened. I think of people in prison and they're hardened. We refer to them as hardened criminals. You know, the common denominator between all the people that are locked up, they didn't have love in their family. They're from a dysfunctional family. I think of being hurt as a child. What would harden your heart? You know, being violated as a... I can't... You know, your parents, the ones that are supposed to love and nurture you, and they hurt you and they violate you. That'll harden your heart. I think of the people, you know, some people being, you know, so hardened through life circumstances. Some people, women being raped, that'll harden your heart. Hurt, broken relationships, messed up families, parents that just fall way short. So many things in life we endure, we're subjected to, will harden our hearts. But Jesus says, hey, if you're thirsty, come to me. You know, what could prevent me from coming to Jesus? I got a hard heart. How could water come out of this heart? And then I think of the type. You know, the old term, you know, you can't squeeze water out of a rock. But the truth is, Jesus caused it to gush out of a rock. But it was just to come. If you come, if you thirst. And then, again, the key to understanding his will is want to. The desire, the will to. I have to come his way. I have to bow before him. I have to submit my heart to him. Then I think of another type. I think, okay, I'm messed up. I'm from a dysfunctional family. My past and darkness and drugs, and I was a hoodlum when I was younger. And, I mean, how could God pour his water out from his heart? My heart's all messed up, hardened from so many things, and many things unjust happened to us. And yet, you know, there's another type. Remember when Ezekiel, he had a vision of the temple. And Ezekiel said, he's seen the water running out from the right side of the temple. And he was instructed by an angel, I think, measure 1,000 cubits. And 1,800 feet, or it's 1,500 feet, 1,000 cubits. And he measured, and at that point where the water was flowing out from the temple, the water was ankle deep. Then he says, measure another 1,000 cubits. And he did. He measured another 1,500 feet. And then he said the water was knee-high. Well, he continued to measure to the point where he measured and he says it was too deep to stand. I was swimming in the river. Then he goes on to explain the river, that it went and had healing properties, that it went into the bitter water and healed the water. And I'm thinking, oh, if you come to him, the water, his life, his spirit, he'll heal. It has healing property. His love. He does it. He heals. Whatever he touches. But what would prevent me from coming? Jesus said, hey, if anyone thirsts, let him come. Recognize my need, my thirst, and come and drink and live. His life, His life in our hearts. You know, I think of we you know, Christmas time, and you know, and so much is exploited during Christmas about children, and you can't ruin their faith. You know, they want to believe in Santa Claus. You know, don't, you know, mess it up for her, man. You mean you don't believe in Santa Claus? But the idea of the truth of believing like a child, and the truth of believing in who he is, and the truth of believing of what he can do, the healing aspects and love of Jesus Christ. You know, many had wrong concepts of who he is, but we're blessed to draw. I was walking through Costco's here a week ago or so, you know, in the magazine book section, and right there in a rack, Jesus. And it was, I think, Life magazine, or it was a periodical, but it was a special book about Jesus. And Jesus, and right on the front cover, who do men say that I am? So I picked it up, and you know, flipping through, and it's like a Reader's Digest, you know, the pictures and the art, and then the description. And it's not pure biblical of description, of definition of who Jesus is, but we see him. We know him. And to have faith in what he can do in our heart and our life, he can heal the bitterness. He heals the bitter waters. And, you know, you can't squeeze water out of a rock, man. But he can. He can make it gush out. I love this type, and I love the picture that Jesus gives us. It's on purpose. On the eighth day of the feast, on the last day of the feast, he stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall gush forth rivers of living water. And then John gives that footnote. In verse 39, or in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Speaking of who the living water is, you know, and his purpose in our heart. For his, it's notice, anyone who thirsts. He doesn't discriminate. Old, young, anyone. No, race, color. There's no discrimination. Age, young. You know, class, social status. You know, you could be at any end of the spectrum and come. The object is to come and to bow and to know and to receive. Let's stand. I love this, you know, and I know, I get, you know, tendency. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 95, don't harden your hearts like those in the rebellion. You know, lest you not enter into the promised land, lest you not enter into the rest. You know, stubbornness and hard-heartedness. I have a tendency to be stubborn. And, you know, to know and to believe and to realize what can soften, and what the antidote is for a rock-hard heart is his Spirit, is his love. It's his life in us. But just to accept, come, anyone, come, drink, believe, accept, move. You know, they departed, but Jesus walked. We can move on with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you'd not let the enemy snatch away the seed, but that you would plant it firmly in our heart. You would soften, water the fertile ground of our heart. Plant your word that it would grow. And Lord, open our heart that we would trust and choose and accept and bow. And Lord, we pray that you would move and that we would bear witness to your love, your presence, your Spirit, your word. Lord, stir up our faith, that we hold your hand, we open our heart, that you'd have your way in us and through us for your purpose, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.